If we study the Bible, we have to study people. This book is filled with real stories of real individuals, and that helps us to be real. Even when we see names at the bottom of our hymnal pages, I hope that you look into them. For example, consider Connie Dever, my former pastor's wife, who put old words to a new tune and added a new chorus to the song, "Afflicted Saint, to Christ Draw Near." Late 2013, Connie was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. Then came multiple operations, radiation, hormone changes, extreme body temperature and mood swings, back pain, insomnia. Now, if I was in her position, I would have shrunk back from the public limelight. She, however, chronicled her journey in a digital diary filled with thanksgiving, prayer requests, and quotes, and then published her collection in a book entitled "He Will Hold Me Fast, A Journey with Grace Through Cancer" in 2017. A year later, she worked on this modern rendition of "Afflicted Saint." Many of you can testify firsthand and secondhand what pain and suffering can do to an individual's faith. On one hand, the fiery trials reveal authenticity of faith. At the same time, so-called faith, the imitation brand, turns out to be lacking authenticity. Instead of getting stronger, it fades away. Some emerge with the song on their lips and worship in their hearts. Others turn away cursing God and bitter in their soul. So I believe in Hannah, we have a model of suffering and true faith, which we can emulate. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You'll find the passage in the bulletin insert. Otherwise, you'll find the book of 1 Samuel right after the book of Ruth we just finished. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli washed her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned them. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. The passage naturally breaks in verses 4 and 20, so that we have three subunits as a result. From each section, we can derive three principles. First, God uses individuals for grand purposes, verses 1 to 3. Second, God permits suffering for intense devotion, verses 4 to 19. That's the main portion of this chapter. Third, God receives worship for answered prayers, verses 20 to 28. First, God uses individuals for grand purposes. This principle is a good place to start because we can compare and contrast Ruth, whom we just studied, and Hannah. The commonalities include proximity in location and timeline. Ruth and Boaz were at Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, in the territory of Judah. Elkanah and Hannah were from Ramathaim Zophim, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, in the territory of Ephraim. Both women lived near the close of the Dark Judges period, around 1100 BC, but Hannah undoubtedly came later. They both faced harsh realities of life, especially family difficulties. Recall that Ruth was widowed and childless. Instead of returning to her parents, she followed her mother-in-law Naomi to Israel to be a stranger in a foreign land. Boaz, their redeemer, eventually married Ruth and provided for them both from his wealth. From what we see here, Hannah too married a wealthy man, but Elkanah does not match Boaz's character. Here's what likely happened. At first, Elkanah was singly devoted to his wife Hannah. But once he realized that she was barren, he took a second wife to have sons and secure an heir. This arrangement never goes well in the Bible. Polygamy and its modern form, polyamory, violate the one-man, one-woman principle of marriage God designed from the beginning. Instead of persevering in praying for Hannah as his ancestor Isaac did for Rebekah, he followed Sarah and Abraham, resorting to polygamy. This is a surprising and sad compromise, considering Elkanah's heritage. Eugene Merrill notes that according to 1 Chronicles 6, you can go there and look it up, quote, he was a Levite by lineage, but an Ephraimite by residence, end quote. More specifically, he was a Kohathite, responsible for the sacred furniture and vessels of the tabernacle. You see that in Numbers 3. So Elkanah should have done better as a family leader. At least in verse 3, we see him taking his family up to Shiloh to perform his annual sacrificial duties, probably at one of the three festivals that males had to attend, according to Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Though Elkanah was certainly disappointing, it gets worse at the second half of verse 3, and we're going to talk more about this in the next chapter, but the sons of Eli were terrible priests, unfit to serve at Shiloh. They were sacrilegious and sexually deviant right in front of the tabernacle. So Hannah faced all kinds of unfavorable family, social, and religious circumstances. She lived in a dark time of history, and dark was her soul individually. But still, God uses individuals for his grand purposes. Everyone has a part to play in God's overarching plan. I like how commentator David Sumura summarizes the background information for our reflection. Quote, regardless of how desperate the situation looks outwardly, God is certainly preparing his chosen individuals in order to fulfill his plan and purpose according to his sovereign will and gracious concern for his people. If an incident in a woman's ordinary family life could be such a significant step in the eternal plan of a saving God, each day can be no less significant to a believer for God's plan and purpose. Do you believe that God used individuals for his grand purposes? If so, let's not be paralyzed by fear. Yes, it's true that we're living in times darker than the era of Judges. You may want to retreat from literal and figurative viruses that infect the society. But remember that Jesus called us to be the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We may complain and grumble and feel alone. But we don't have to let circumstances affect our individual attitudes and choices. Remember what Paul said to Philippians in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Hope you reflect on it. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now on this topic, how can we practically avoid complaining and disputing so we can be used for God's grand purposes? How do we employ our speech in a way that pleases the Lord? From Hannah's example, we learned that prayer is the way to go. And that leads to the second principle. God permits suffering for intense devotion. In verse 4, we get to the main portion of the narrative. In this verse and next, we see Elkanah favoring Hannah over Peninnah and the children he had through her. But every yearly act of his kindness was an occasion for provocation. Provocation so harsh that Hannah wept bitterly and refused to eat. Her husband tried to console her in verse 8 and gives all us husbands a lesson on what not to say to a grieving wife. I think Elkanah should have expanded on what the narrator says twice in verses 5 and 6. Yes, her God has closed her womb, but he can also open her womb. That fact was not lost on Hannah. So in verse 9, after sitting through the meal, she approached the entrance of the tabernacle with Eli the priest nearby. She went with a bitter soul, prayerful lips, and tearful eyes. Though overcome with emotion, she manages to articulate her longings to God in a vow. In verse 11, we see the contents of her vow, and we learn about Hannah's view of God, herself, and her son, if the Lord chooses to give her. While the narrator already mentioned the name of Yahweh Sevaoth, or Lord of Hosts, in verse 3, Hannah is the first person in the Bible to address God directly with that name. Now, when we talk of hosts, we're not talking about hospitality. Right? We're talking about armies of supernatural angelic beings who do the Lord's bidding. David invoked that name of the Lord of Hosts in his showdown with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Prophets saw him as the minister of justice, Isaiah 31, Jeremiah 11. But God not only cares for the great national and political matters, he also cares for individuals, the little people. So then oppressors of widows and orphans, employers who unjustly withhold wages from their employees, racists who persecute immigrants, the Lord of Hosts will hear their cries for justice. See that in Malachi 3, verse 5, and James chapter 5, verse 4, lest you think it's just an Old Testament thing. That's why Hannah called on this name as her rival made her life miserable. While exalting the name of the Lord of Hosts, Hannah humbled herself as the maidservant 3 times in one verse. But she was not so debased to the point that she could not ask, seek, and knock. Now, true humility is not self-absorption or self-pity, but looking beyond yourself and asking the Lord to look upon your affliction. It's not self-effacement, but asking him to remember you and not forget you. The Bible is clear in places like Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 7 that intense suffering and intense sorrow of various kinds can be good, provided it leads to intense devotion. That's true whether God says yes or no to your specific prayer request. Hannah's specific prayer request was a male child. The son would be a Levite and Kohathite, just like his father Elkanah, and so was already destined to serve in ministry. But Hannah is adding that her son would be given to God all of his days, right? Not just 20 years from age 30 to 50, as prescribed in Numbers 4. You go 2 more chapters to Numbers 6 and see that the child would be a Nazarite, just like Samson was in Judges chapter 13. No razor shall come upon his head ever, and though it's not stated here, no alcohol will he drink either. When we approach God's throne in prayer, you know, often we ask him to give and give, but we resolve to give nothing to him. Not that he needs it, but if I were to transcribe every word of your prayer this past week, what percentage of your prayers would you be giving to God? David Sumura, again, is impressed with such willingness in Hannah to give and compares her to Abraham, who offered Isaac in Genesis 22. I think he thinks maybe Hannah did even better. He writes, quote, "Here Hannah promised and gave. There Abraham was promised and was ordered to give." So let's continue with verse 12. Perhaps Hannah was so tired and weary from grief that though she started audibly, soon her voice faded. Her lips were moving, but no words came forth. But she was genuinely praying before the Lord. Now Eli had his doubts about her character, and that shows how bad the times were. Adam Clark writes, quote, "The fact that Eli supposed her to be drunken and the other of the conduct of Eli's sons already mentioned proved that religion was at this time at a very low ebb in Shiloh. For it seems drunken women did come to the place and nude women were to be found there, end quote. But Hannah distinguishes herself from such deplorable characters and explains in verses 15 and 16. She has not filled her stomach with wine. Rather, she is emptying her heart of grief. So then Eli gives her a proper blessing, which turns out to be a confirmation of God's answer of yes. In response, Hannah, whose name means favor, asked for lasting favor from Eli. The priest's words comforted her, and so she ate. Her countenance was restored, and next day her family returned home, where the Lord remembered Hannah. Hannah's intense suffering has led her to intense devotion. That devotion amidst prayer is in itself a blessing. But our God, our gracious God, gives more, sometimes the very thing we asked for. In response, it is only right that we return to him in worship. And that leads to the third principle. God receives worship for answered prayers. In verse 20, we are told Hannah became pregnant and named the boy Samuel. The reason for that name is because she asked for him from the Lord and was heard by God, or Shema El. When time came for Elkanah to visit Shiloh again, this time Hannah stayed home to nurse her newborn. His response in verse 23, only let the Lord establish his word, means something close to let God's will be done in general. He's not saying some prophetic word was spoken over the child. That word will come later. As Eugene Merrill notes, the customary period of nursing and weaning lasts 3 years, according to Jewish tradition, found in works like 2 Maccabees. And when it was time to hand over Samuel to the priests, Elkanah and Hannah brought with them extravagant gifts and sacrifices, like a bushel of flour. The three bulls may appear excessive, but the number probably corresponds to the boy's age and also compensation for the priestly staff at Shiloh who will raise the child. After all, he's still young and needs much attention. After the sacrifice, Eli is entrusted with Samuel. Eli may or may not remember Hannah, so she respectfully addresses the priest as my lord and reminds them of their encounter in verses 26 to 28. Now, the Lord in all capital letters in your Bibles is Yahweh, and he is the focus of the testimony. And see how it progresses from intense prayer to answered prayers to worship for answered prayers. In verse 26, she prayed to Yahweh. In verse 27, Yahweh granted her petition. In verse 28, she appeared again to give to Yahweh what is so precious to her, her very son, her only son, as long as he lives, lent to Yahweh. She asked, she received, so now she worships. And that's how we end this chapter. For now, we can pause and ask, how many chapters of your life look like 1 Samuel 1? That is, have you come before Yahweh, confident that he uses individuals for his grand purposes? What is your perspective on pain, trouble, tribulations of life? Have you accepted those trials as ends, or have you accepted them as means to greater ends? Are you keenly aware that God permits suffering for intense devotion? And when God does answer your prayers in the affirmative, have you worshiped him in the same fervor that you had when you went to him initially? Does your narrative exemplify the principle, God receives worship for answered prayers? Now, I want to make sure that none of us take this chapter as some kind of magic formula, some kind of three-step plan for success in life, a principle for prosperity and gospel. Right? Like I said earlier, God may say yes, but he may say no. But did you know that if you are a follower of Jesus, you can worship God even when he doesn't grant some of your prayers? In fact, that gets to the heart of the gospel message. And here's what I mean. Now, as much as we celebrate that story here, there's even a greater story of God using an individual for his purposes, permitting suffering for intense devotion, receiving worship for answered prayers. Except that the answer to that prayer in that case is a no. It happened about 1,000 years after Samuel. God sent his own son Jesus on earth to save mankind. You know, every single person has rebelled against God, just to back up a little bit, breaking his laws passively and actively, transgressing in thought, word, and act. Without Jesus, all of us are guilty. And that's why the world is dark and our prospect bleak. The price for our sin is the Lord's just wrath. We're all destined for hell without Christ, eternal torment and separation from God and his blessings. Into this terrible state of affairs came this unique individual Jesus, the God-man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Our sins demand payment, and he paid for it on the cross as our substitute. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he was tempted at times to use his life for himself, but he chose to live for God's grand purposes. And he also chose to die for God's grand purposes. If you think that Hannah suffered much in front of the tent at Shiloh, let me take you to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, with much anguish, God's son Jesus asked, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Fully human, Jesus showed us that we should pour out our hearts in prayer. Fully divine, Jesus knew well that only he can drink the cup of God's wrath and pay for our sins. The human will and divine will aligned at that garden in that prayer. Charles Gabriel captured the scene well in rhyme. "For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from world of light to comfort him. In the sorrows he bore my souls that night." By living and dying for God's grand plan and directing his suffering towards intense devotion, Jesus accepted the answer of his prayer, right? Which is the cruel cross. He died just as he lived, sinless and perfect. Jesus not only glorified the Father in worship for decades, years, months, and days of life, but also in the last hours, minutes, and seconds of life. For such devotion, Jesus rose from the dead after paying for our sins and ascended to heaven. Jesus received a no from the Father so that all of God's promises would be a yes for you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God." That means that we can always worship him, no matter the circumstance, because we have the most important prayer answered in Jesus, our greatest need to be reconciled with God. If you have never thought to ask that in prayer, if you have never approached God for salvation, you can come before him through the finished work of Jesus. Come in repentance, turning away from your own efforts to save yourself. Turn away from the life of sin. Draw near by grace and trust in Jesus alone for eternal life. You cannot earn it. It is a gift from God. Make the decision today. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and so often we focus on what we do not have. what we desire for our future, maybe in our spouse, in our children, in our careers. But Lord, help us to stop and think about all the answered prayer requests, all the yeses you have given to us, and all the blessings we have. And though we do go through suffering in life, Lord, help us to look to heaven and see once again the high priest at your side, that he himself went through human suffering. And not because he sinned, but for our sins. Lord, that he felt the distance that simple humans have before a holy God. All that for us. And Lord, help us, as a result of knowing that truth, to come boldly before you. To know that we are accepted, not by our works or even our fervor or our passion or our articulate prayers, but Lord, only because your Son has paid the price for us. And Lord, we remember that at this time as we come before your Son's table. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.